We don't have to be convinced that this world is a complete mess. Most of us don't wake up in the morning, check the news, scroll through our phones, look at our relationships, look at our own hearts and think, well, man, everything's perfect. All is right in the world. Right? That's not the normal experience that we experience on a daily basis. The world is full of war and corruption, the abuse of power, broken promises, violence, nations fighting against other nations, people using one another, innocent people suffering. And even when something good appears to be happening, it's often mixed with drama or conflict. And it's not just the world out there that's a mess. Our lives are often a mess too. Our relationships can be messy. Our churches can be messy. Our hearts are certainly messy. We know what it's like to have conflict we can't easily resolve. We know what it's like to wait on God. We know what it's like to look at our circumstances and say, Lord, I thought you were working. I thought you had a purpose for all of this. So why does everything look the way that it does? And that's exactly the kind of world we step into in 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5. You're not going to find these chapters in a children's storybook. If you remember from last week, Saul, the first king of Israel, has died. And David has led and taught Israel to grieve over the loss of Saul and his son Jonathan. And David is the anointed king, so we would expect that everything would just settle down now, that God's king would take his throne with no conflict, no issues. But that's not what happens. Instead, in these chapters, we see civil war, rivalry, political maneuvering, revenge, polygamy, murder. And as we go along, it's hard to figure out who the good guys are. Right? David's household is complicated. Joab is on David's side, but he's violent and he's vengeful. Abner supports the wrong king at first, but then he switches sides. Ishbosheth is weak. Rechab and Baanah assassinate the king. Sometimes we want the story to be simple. We want obvious heroes and obvious villains. We want the right path to be easy to identify. But the Bible is far more honest than that. Life in a fallen world is rarely as clean as we would want it to be. But what we're going to see today is that God accomplishes his holy purposes in the middle of a deeply broken world, a world filled with deeply flawed people in circumstances that are messy and painful and confusing. And if you think about it, that's actually good news for us. Because if God only worked in clean situations, what hope would there be for us? If God only advanced his kingdom through perfect families and perfect churches and perfect leaders and perfect motives and perfect circumstances, well, then we would have every reason to despair. The main point of my sermon this morning, what I hope you leave here encouraged to do, is this: to trust that God will accomplish his purposes even in the mess around us and the mess within us. Trust that God will accomplish his purposes, even in the mess around us and the mess within us. The mess doesn't throw God off course. He had promised that David would be king, and even though the road to the throne wasn't clean or simple, God still kept his promise. And we're going to see this played out in three movements in our passage this morning. We're going to see the two kings in Israel, then the two sides in a civil war, and then lastly, two murders and the rise of David. So two kings in Israel, two sides in a civil war, and then lastly, two murders and the rise of David. Okay, so first, two kings in Israel. Chapter 2 begins after the death of Saul. The first king of Israel has died. This nation has been defeated by the Philistines. The people are wounded and they're grieving, and everything feels unstable. This seems like the perfect moment for a king to step forward and bring the nation together. And who's the obvious candidate? David. Right? He's already been anointed king. God chose him to be king, and he spent years running away from Saul in the wilderness, living in that gap between what God had promised and what he was experiencing. And now that Saul is dead, we would expect David to just move in quickly and seize that moment. But notice what David does. Chapter 2, look at verse 1. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Notice David doesn't rush ahead. He goes to the Lord and he asks, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He knows that God has promised him the kingdom, but he also knows that God's promises need to come in God's way and God's timing. And so David goes to the Lord and he doesn't lean on his own understanding. And that's a lesson that we often struggle to learn. Because when we know that God has promised something good to us, we can be tempted to grab for it in our own strength. We can be tempted to grab for it in our own ways and in our own timing. We can say, well, God gave me this desire. God opened this door. God made this promise. So now I need to make this happen. But notice David doesn't do that. He wants to obey the Lord. And so he inquires of the Lord. And then the Lord answers him. The Lord tells him to go up to Hebron. Up to Hebron. With that wording, I think the author wants us to see that David is going up. He's ascending to the throne. And so David goes up to Hebron, and in verse 4, the men of Judah come and they anoint David over the house of Judah. David becomes king. But he's not king over all of Israel yet. He becomes king over Judah. But there's another king in Israel. Look at verses 8 and 9. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. So while David is being crowned from the tribe of Judah, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, is now crowning Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, over the rest of Israel. So there are two kings in Israel. David is king over Judah, and Ish-bosheth is king over the rest of Israel. And what's really interesting is that Ish-bosheth isn't really this guy's name, which is kind of frustrating because it's a hard name to pronounce. I took a lot of time this week learning how to pronounce his name. His real name is actually easier to pronounce. In 1 Chronicles, we find out that his name is actually Ishbal. But the author seems to change his name in this book very likely in order to say something. Ishbosheth means man of shame. This rival kingdom is a kingdom of shame. And with two kings in Israel, things get messy. Verse 11 says, "And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." So 7.5 years. That means David had to wait again. For much of David's life, he had been waiting for the promise of God to come to pass. But it's only half come to pass. A.W. Pink once wrote, "We never lose anything by believing and patiently waiting upon God. But we are always made to suffer when we take things into our own hands and rush blindly ahead." David refuses to rush blindly ahead. David waits on the Lord. But notice that as he waits, he takes action. In verses 4-7, David reaches out to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And if you remember, way back at the beginning of Saul's reign, Saul rescues the people of Jabesh-Gilead from King Nahash. And because of that, these guys were deeply loyal to Saul. So loyal that in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, when Saul dies and the Philistines take his body and hang it up on a wall, these brave men from Jabesh-Gilead risk their lives to go and recover Saul's body and give him a proper burial. These people loved Saul. They were loyal to Saul. And David here could have seen them as enemies. He could have seen them as a threat. But David does something very wise and gracious in verse 5. It says that he reaches out to them and he commends them, and he blesses them, and he prays that God would show them steadfast love and faithfulness. And then he promises to do good to them as the newly appointed king of Judah. David is building a bridge here. All right, so we've got two kings in Israel. The next, we see the two sides in a civil war. In verses 12 and 13, it says, "Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool." And guys, what happens here is messed up. I mean, nothing is accomplished, and people die. At the pool of Gibeon, on one side you have the house of Saul, and on the other side you have the house of David. And Abner comes up with this dumb idea. Look at verse 14. "And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men arise and compete before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.'" Now that word compete sounds harmless, like a pickup game of basketball. But that's not what happens. This competition ends in a bloodbath with no winner. 12 men from Ishbosheth's side and 12 men from David's side all kill one another at the same time. Verse 16 says, "And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together." 24 men just fall down dead. And then this turns into a larger battle. Verse 17 says, "And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." This is an entire mess. The kingdom is divided, which means Israel is divided. Notice that the Israelites aren't fighting against the Philistines anymore. They're fighting against each other. This is a civil war. God's covenant people are turning their swords against one another. The division that we see here, I think, is foreshadowing that later division that we see of the kingdom of Israel. But in the middle of this battle, Asahel, the brother of Joab, who's described in verse 18 as one who is swift of foot as a wild gazelle, which means he's fast, Asahel runs after Abner, and Abner warns him more than once to stop. He does all he can to avoid fighting against Asahel, but Asahel refuses to give up, and so eventually Abner kills Asahel, and the scene is brutal. Verse 23 says that Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back. Think about that. He used the other end of his spear, the non-pointy side, and went straight through his stomach. I mean, what a brutal way to die. And then after this, Asahel's brothers, Joab and Abishai, don't blame them, go after Abner for killing their brother. But eventually, somehow, Abner is able to convince them to stop. And the battle ends, and by the end of the battle, we read in verse 30 that 19 of David's men were killed and 360 of Abner's men were killed. In one sense, this is a victory for the house of David, but really, it's just a great loss for Israel. I mean, what we see here is that when Israel is at war with itself, nobody wins. And then chapter 3 begins with these words. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. David's house is rising and growing stronger as the house of Saul continues to be brought low. The Lord brings low and he exalts. And God's promise is moving forward. But even here, as David is growing stronger, the author gives us a subtle hint that not everything is right. In verses 2-5, we have this list of sons that are born to David. And on one level, this shows that David's house is growing. Right? His dynasty is being established. The future of his house seems secure. But if you look closely, you'll notice that each son has a different mother. David has taken many wives, and that's not a good thing. Deuteronomy chapter 17 warned Israel's kings not to multiply wives. David obeys in many ways, but here he disobeys. And this sin is going to lead to much trouble and misery for him in the future. David's the Lord's anointed king, but he's not a perfect king. He's a sinner, and his house is messy. But God's purposes are still continuing even in this mess. This promise advances through a broken kingdom and a messy royal family, which brings us to the third movement, two murders and the rise of David. The majority of chapter 3 is about Abner. Abner was Saul's army commander. He's the guy who placed Ishbosheth as the next king over the rest of Israel. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, it says, "While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul." So even while Ishbosheth is king, Abner is really the one who's gaining the power. And as Abner is making himself strong in the house of Saul, it seems as though that Ishbosheth gets jealous. And so in verse 7, he accuses Abner of sleeping with one of Saul's concubines, Rizpah. And in the ancient world, taking a king's concubine symbolized taking his kingdom. So Ishbosheth's accusation here is very serious. And whether it was true or not, Abner gets so mad that in his anger, he decides to switch sides. Look at verse 8. He says to Ishbosheth, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. What a dramatic and messy situation. I mean, there's this accusation, and then Abner's like, "I'm out. I'm done. I'm going to give my allegiance to David." And it's interesting what Abner says here. He knows that the Lord has promised the kingdom to David. Which makes us wonder, if Abner knew that the kingdom belonged to David, why has he been fighting against him? Why did he put Ishbosheth in power? I mean, maybe he didn't know. Maybe he didn't believe that God had chosen David, and now he's come to this realization. Maybe he's finally come to the conclusion that he is on the wrong side. There are some commentators who take this to be Abner's repentance before the Lord. But either way, God uses even this messy situation to move his promise forward. Because we read in verse 12 that Abner sends word to David and offers to bring all Israel under David's rule. And David agrees. But then he requires that Michal, Saul's daughter and David's former wife, to be returned to him. While David was in the wilderness, Saul had given Michal to another man, and now David asks for her back. Now, we're not told why David does this, but it does seem to be more of a political move than David missing Michal. But this is a sad situation. Michal's entire life seems to be marked by men just taking advantage of her. Michal is brought back to David, and in verses 15 and 16, we're told that her husband went with her, weeping the whole way. So she's taken from this man who loves her. And then after this, Abner goes to the elders of Israel, and he urges them to make David king. He reminds them that they had actually previously wanted David to be king. He says in verse 18, "Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" And then Abner also goes to the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's own tribe, to bring them along too. They probably needed a little bit more convincing. And Abner is actually successful in this. And so David receives Abner, and he makes a feast for him, and they covenant together. And then David sends him away in peace. In fact, the author tells us three times that David sent Abner away in peace. You can see that in verse 21, verse 22, and 23. But this peace doesn't last. Joab, David's army commander, returns from a raid, and he hears that Abner came to David and that he was sent safely away. And Joab just gets completely furious. I mean, he first says, I don't trust Abner, but really he hasn't forgotten that Abner killed his brother Asahel. And so Joab sends messengers after Abner and lures him into a secluded place, and he kills him. Verse 27 says, "And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." We've got revenge here. I mean, there might have been political motivation. Abner's influence could have threatened Joab's position. But the text clearly says that Joab killed Abner because of Asahel. Cold-blooded murder. If you think about it, if you read through this passage, you probably started reading this story thinking, well, Abner's the bad guy and Joab's the good guy. But now here we are a chapter later and Joab isn't the guy that we thought he was. And when David hears that Abner is dead and that Joab killed him, he makes it clear that he had nothing to do with this. He says in verse 28, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." I mean, David makes sure that the people know that he's innocent. He does this by cursing Joab's house. He also ordered Joab to mourn and walk in front of the funeral procession in honor of Abner while he walked himself behind the casket. David lifts up his voice and he weeps at Abner's grave. He fasts until the sun goes down. He laments. He says in verse 33, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." So throughout all of these things, David is making sure that all of Israel knows that he had no part in Abner's death. And then he says in verse 38, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, and are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David is the anointed king, but the kingdom is messy. I mean, he's surrounded by violent men, and he doesn't seem to handle the situation like he should. I mean, he does recognize that this is evil. He does mourn. He does entrust final justice to God, but notice that he doesn't do anything to Joab. He doesn't remove him from his position. I mean, maybe because he thinks he needs a guy like Joab to do his dirty business. Maybe it's because Joab is his nephew. We don't know, but keeping Joab in this position is going to be a problem for David in the future. So we have a murder in chapter 3, and then we have another murder in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 1, Ishbosheth hears that Abner is dead, and it says that his courage failed. I mean, the little courage that he probably had. Ishbosheth's kingdom was never strong, and if it was strong, it largely depended on Abner. Abner was the one who was holding it all together, and now Abner is gone. And so Ishbosheth is seen as weak and vulnerable. And so these two men, Rechab and Baana, thugs, these guys are captains of the raiding bands of the house of Saul, they go to Ishbosheth's house in the heat of the day while he's taking his midday nap. And they stab him in the stomach. You can see a repeated theme here. They stab him in the stomach, they kill him, they behead him, and then they carry his head to David. I mean, if they made a movie about all of this, I mean, obviously the movie would be rated R. They would have to put this thing in the horror section. I mean, this is a brutal murder. These guys kill a man while he's sleeping, and then they cut off his head. And then they go to David, and they act just like the Amalekite acted in chapter 1, who lied about killing Saul. Right? They think they're going to be rewarded since they assassinated the rival king. Look at what they say in verse 8 of chapter 4. "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." These guys are wicked. I mean, they're using the name of the Lord to justify cold-blooded murder. They think they're bringing David good news, but David doesn't see it that way. Look at what he says beginning in verse 9. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." I mean, so David is recalling what he did to the Amalekite. Then he says, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed? Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. I mean, David calls these guys wicked men. Notice that he doesn't say, "Well, murder is unfortunate, but at least it clears the path for me." It's not what he says. David knows that he doesn't have to use sinful ways to bring about God's promises. The Lord had promised David the kingdom, and David knows that he doesn't need to take it by bloodshed. And remember, he learned that where? In the wilderness. We should never think that God's promises need our disobedience to make them happen. David knows this, and so he punishes these guys in a pretty brutal way. Notice, he has their hands and feet cut off. When was the last time we heard about someone's hands and feet being cut off in the book of Samuel? Dagon, right? When the Philistines captured the ark. And so I think that this detail is here because it actually happened. But I also think that it's foreshadowing that the fact that the ark is going to be brought back to Jerusalem, which we're going to see in a few chapters. These guys are killed and their bodies are hung beside the pool at Hebron as a warning for others. So we have these two murders, and then we see the rise of David. Chapter 5 begins by saying, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh.'" Think about that. After all the waiting, after all of the killing and all the revenge, Israel finally comes to David and says, "David, we're your people." They say in verse 2, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" They now acknowledge what has been true all along, that David is the one who led them and that David is the one that God had chosen. And now after this long and messy process, God brings his word to pass. Verse 3, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." The divided kingdom is now unified. The promise is fulfilled here. David now reigns over all Israel. God accomplishes his purposes even in the midst of all that mess. Now, that doesn't mean that God approved of the evil that happened along the way. Everyone in this story is guilty and sinful. But none of their sin could stop the purpose of God. And that's good news for us. Because if God only used clean situations, there would be no hope for us. I mean, think about this. World's a mess. People are sinful. We're sinful. But God is still working. He works in a deeply broken world through deeply flawed people and circumstances that are very messy and painful and confusing. And friends, we need to be real and honest that the mess isn't just out there. It's also within us. The same sinful impulses that we see in this story, pride, fear, revenge, self-protection, murder, unbelief, are all the impulses that we deal with as well. Our hope is that God is gracious enough to accomplish his purposes in spite of us, and also powerful enough to redeem and change what is broken inside of us. As we've already seen in this chapter, David is deeply flawed. His entire household is complicated. He's got multiple wives. He doesn't deal with Joab in the way that he should. And so even as David receives the kingdom here, we're reminded that we need a better king than David. We need the Son of David. We need Jesus. David's throne came through a messy road, but Jesus' throne came through an even darker one. Jesus was betrayed, falsely accused, mocked, beaten, and eventually killed through crucifixion. He was nailed to a Roman cross and suffered an excruciating death. And yet, through the worst evil ever committed, God accomplished the greatest good ever, the salvation of sinners. At the cross, God shows us this truth most clearly. He accomplishes his purposes even in the mess around us and the mess within us. And so when we look at 2 Samuel chapter 2 through 5, we're not just learning a lesson from David's life. We're actually seeing how God works in redemption. He brings his king to the throne through the mess in order to save us. To save us from the mess around us and the mess within us, our own sin. So what do we learn from this passage? That we should trust God in the messiness of life. That God will accomplish his purposes even when our world seems dark and confusing, even when there's setbacks, even when there's betrayal, even when we have to wait longer than we want. Trust him. And then also remember to not take sinful shortcuts. David didn't need murder to get to the throne. God had already promised it to him. And so you don't need to take sinful shortcuts in order for God to keep his promises for you. You don't need to lie. You don't need to manipulate. You don't need to gossip or take revenge or force the outcome. What we're called to is to obey him and to trust him and to leave the results with him. Trust that God will accomplish his purposes even in the mess around us and the mess within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do call out to you this morning. Lord, and we recognize that our lives are full of complex and messy situations. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in you in everything that we face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.